I know we got some people who will kind of slowly work their way in. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we have together tonight, and we pray for your blessings upon us now as we seek to come together around your word and study your word and be students of your scripture, and as faithful disciples of Jesus, seek to understand how the word that you have given to us applies to our lives. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom as we talk about these things. Father, we pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, encourage us, equip us, that we could continue trusting in Christ and continue walking with him, and that we might live lives that that please you, that are a witness to others around us, and that that bring you glory and serve the good of our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so eventually we are going to start a new series on Hebrews, but I wanted to do something a little bit different tonight since we're kind of in between. I feel like I can do this and get away with it. We're going to look at Psalm 56 tonight. So if you got your Bible or you want to look it up on your phone, Psalm 56. And there's a reason why I chose this psalm. This psalm is actually one of the what I've called the cave psalms. So psalms that David wrote either when he was living in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel or right around that time. And actually, Psalm 56 is it's a companion psalm to the one that I preached yesterday, to Psalm 34. It actually comes before Psalm 34, I think, but I went ahead and did Psalm 34 because I just didn't think I was going to do this one as a sermon, and I thought, well, I'll just do it tonight, and that way I'll have that personal sense of completeness, like you did them all. So what you'll see is this psalm is a prayer for deliverance, and then you get the deliverance at the end, and then you can kind of put Psalm 34 on the back end of Psalm 56, and it continues that celebration of giving God thanks and rejoicing in the deliverance that God has brought about for David. This is a very useful psalm, just as Psalm 34 is very useful. All the psalms, of course, are useful. One way to think about the psalms is each psalm is a gift. Each psalm is a gift that God has given to his church, and he's given us these gifts through David or Moses or Asaph, all the different inspired authors that he used to write the psalms. He's given 150 gifts to his church, and it's our job to receive the gift of each one of these psalms, tear open that gift, own that gift, possess that gift, and figure out how to use that gift in our own lives. Every psalm has a particular use in the life of a believer, and so we'll see very clearly what the use of Psalm 56 is. I think this is a very useful psalm, and that's really what I want to get to by the time we come to the end of this tonight, is for you to understand and really have a good grasp, a good handle on how to use this psalm, how to put this psalm to work in your life so it can make your life better, so it can make you a better believer, a more mature believer, so that you will know how to deal with a wide variety of difficult circumstances that you're bound to encounter over the course of your life, because we all do. This psalm is relevant, not just because of its historical background. It gives us insight into what David was actually going through. So when we read 1 Samuel, we might think, oh, I wonder what David felt when this was happening. Well, this psalm will tell you. And of course, it's not just relevant because it's about Jesus, and it points us to Jesus. All of the psalms are ultimately the prayers of Jesus. That's a really important thing to know about the psalms, and a really important way to think about this altar is all of the psalms are the prayers of Jesus. And so it changes the way you read the psalms if you think of these as the prayers of Jesus. If you put the psalms on the lips of Jesus, whole new avenues of meaning are opened up, and we need to do that with all of the psalms. Certainly that's true of this psalm. But it's also relevant for another reason, and probably a lot of you are well aware of this fact, that younger people today, and I would certainly put you in the category of younger people, and I put myself in the category of older people, telling younger people about themselves, I guess, which is not always a popular thing to do. But younger people today struggle with more mental illness than in any time in recorded history. There's more depression, there is more anxiety, there's more fear, there are more panic attacks. There's just all kinds of what are sometimes called mental illnesses or emotional afflictions that people experience. And one way to think of a psalm like this is as a kind of medicine to bring healing. I'm not saying it's the only thing you would use. There are lots of different these problems are often very complex. But insofar as there's a spiritual component, Psalm 56 and other psalms like Psalm 56 can be medicine for the soul. It's a psalm that brings healing, that can bring soothing to your soul, especially when you're in a really difficult situation. Augustine said of this psalm, he said, "Whatever pressure the saints may endure, let them turn their thoughts to this psalm and recognize themselves in it." So Augustine, and Augustine's main way of dealing with the Psalms was to say the Psalms are about Jesus. They're the prayers of Jesus. David is praying them as a forerunner of Jesus, a prototype of who the Messiah will be. But Augustine here is saying, whenever you're under pressure, turn to this Psalm and learn to see yourself in it. And I think that's a wonderful way to think about this Psalm when you're in a hard spot. This Psalm is prayer under pressure. This psalm is faith under fire. That's really what it's about. David was in a really difficult situation, and this psalm emerged out of that trial that he was in. This was his way of going to God with his fears, his anxieties, his worries. He brings all of that to God in the form of this psalm. And of course, that's what we've got to do when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations as well. So it's also a great psalm for the season of Lent. We're still in the season of Lent, which is really the season of the church year when we focus on spiritual warfare and when we focus on what it means to suffer faithfully as a Christian, as a believer. And that's really what this psalm is about as well. So all kinds of things here. So what I want us to do is we'll take this just piece by piece, and we'll break it down in probably two or three verse sections. But the first thing I want us to do, because it's very important for a psalm like this, is to read the title. So would somebody like to read the title for us here? That's going to be the part that comes before verse one. So you'll have Psalm 56, and then it's going to have, if you like, my New King James Version has got a title for the psalm, Prayer for Relief from Tormentors, and then it's got the title of the psalm. And I do think that those titles, not every psalm has a title, but I think when you see a title like that in the book of Psalms, that's part of the inspired text. So we should treat that as authoritative. Somebody want to read that for us?
I will.
Go ahead.
For the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks, of David, of Mikdam.
Okay, so to the chief musician, obviously that means probably a Levite, a priest who would lead the people in worship, especially in singing. Some think the chief musician might even be God, because God is obviously the creator of music. I mean, God is the chief musician in an ultimate sense, since he's the one who created music. But I think it's more likely that it's referring to a worship leader, a priest who would lead the people in musical praise. And then it says it's set to the silent dove in distant lands. That's a hymn tune that obviously has been lost. Nobody knows what that is. There may be something going on with the fact that it's a dove. There's obviously lots of dove connections in scripture, but we won't explore that. A miktam, the fact that that's left untranslated, indicates that nobody actually knows what that word means. But it's some kind of song, obviously. And then it tells us, this is a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So we won't read it, but think back to that story in 1 Samuel 21 and into the beginning of 22 that I've preached on recently. David is fleeing from Saul because Saul is seeking to kill him. And so he leaves the land of promise and he goes to Gath. And what's surprising about that as a destination? Who is from Gath?
Goliath.
Goliath, yeah. He goes to Goliath's hometown. On his way out of Israel, he stops off at the house of the Lord in Nob, and he picks up some of the holy bread that's there, and he also gets Goliath's sword. Now, I don't know if he walked into downtown Gath holding Goliath's sword. We're not told that. We don't know if he had the sword with him or not, or if he hid it away somewhere or what. But he goes into Gath, and nobody really knows exactly why he went into Gath. I would say this is the kind of thing a man does when it seems like he's run out of options and he's got no place left to go. And he's fleeing from Saul, so of course he figures, well, the last place Saul would ever look is in one of the Philistine cities. There were five big cities in Philistia, and this is one of them. So obviously he doesn't expect for Saul to go looking for him there. The problem is the Philistines want David dead too. So maybe he thought he could go there and be unrecognized. He could just kind of blend in or something. We really don't know for sure. But they did recognize him, and they captured him. I think we can know that David was imprisoned in some way because it says they seized him. And then later in 1 Samuel 21, it says he escaped. So that makes it sound like he was imprisoned. He became a prisoner of King Achish. And that's going to be important to the psalm, I think, here. So that is the historical background of the psalm. That's what's going on in David's life when he writes this psalm. And I don't think we have to think that he actually wrote it when he was in Gath. But he probably wrote it in his mind when he was in Gath and then put it down on parchment or whatever when he got to the cave of Adullam. So that's why I consider this one of the cave psalms. In terms of the structure, there's two main sections here, verses 1 to 7 and then verses 8 to 13. And it kind of builds. There are these pleas for deliverance along the way, and then it kind of ends with this, God has finally delivered him. And within each of those two sections, in the middle, there is a refrain. The refrain's a little bit different. It's not the refrain sections are not identical. But if you look at verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11, you can see that there are some similarities there. So those are considered the refrain sections. Let's look at the first couple of verses here. Who wants to read verses 1 and 2 for us?
I can do that.
Go ahead.
Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me.
Okay, so several things here to notice. How does this psalm open? What is he crying out for?
God's mercy.
God's mercy. So he's not saying, God, deliver me because I deserve it. He's crying out for mercy because he knows he can't save himself, and he knows he doesn't deserve salvation. So he cries out for mercy. Obviously, these men who want to swallow him up, the men of Gath, especially Achish, the king of Gath, Saul's servants want to swallow him up. I think that's just a way of describing how they want to kill him. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. So obviously, David's on the run, and who knows what kind of skirmishes or difficulties he got involved in. He says, my enemies hound me all day. So this is just constant. I mean, imagine this 24/7. You know, how do you even get any sleep when people are out to kill you? I mean, has anybody here ever been, had people wanting to kill you, you know, stalking you, pursuing you to kill? We haven't been through that experience. Okay. I mean, even men who are like part of an army and on the field of battle at least get to take a break where other men are on watch. David is alone and he's afraid. There's nobody to keep watch. Okay, David it's just David. So he's in a really tight spot. But I think this is really interesting. At the end of verse 2 there, he says, there are many who fight against me. So obviously his enemies outnumber him. Okay, however many there are, he's just one guy. But then he uses the name when he cries out to God, O Most High. And I think this is really interesting that he calls God the Most High here. David is a military man. And one of the most important things in combat is who holds the higher ground. It's really strategic. It's a great advantage in combat to have the higher ground. And so where does David look? He looks to the Most High God. He claims the highest ground of all, heaven, and basically calls on God to fight for him from heaven. You know, God, the battle's going on down here. You've got the highest, I'm outnumbered. You've got the highest ground of all. Fight this battle for me. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Somebody want to read those for us? This is the first refrain.
Sure, I get it. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?
Okay. David is, I think you can put it this way, David is man enough to admit that he's afraid. And there's nothing wrong with David being afraid. He's got reason to be afraid. It would be foolish not to be afraid. David would have ended up dead if he wasn't afraid, because if he wasn't afraid, he wouldn't have fled. And so David admits his fears here. And, you know, one way I would say that we can connect this some with our own experience, where David talks about fear, you can put in worry. You can put in anxiety. You can put in stress. Okay, those are more familiar terms. When we talk about being in hard situations, we tend to talk about our anxiety or the stress that we feel we're under. That's what David is talking about here. David is under immense fear. He's under immense pressure, immense stress. He's got burdens he's carrying. He's worried, obviously. But he says, whenever I am afraid, so whenever I'm stressed out, whenever I am full of anxiety, whenever I feel like panicking, what does David say he will do?
Trust in God.
Yeah, he says, I will trust in you. Is it possible to be fearful and faithful at the same time? Is it possible for your heart or your mind to have fear and faith at the same time? Obviously so, because David's got both here. Now, we may say in the long run, faith and fear are going to do battle, and maybe one is going to ultimately win out over the other. So faith and fear are like contestants in the battleground of your heart, and who's going to win? Well, you know, faith will drive out fear and overcome your fears, or those fears will overwhelm your faith, and those fears will become like a wedge that, you know, that separate you or divide you from God. That's really the question here, okay? It's interesting, too, to think of David as being afraid, because what kind of things has David accomplished by this point in his life? What are some of the things he's done?
He's killed a lot of people.
He's killed a bunch of people, including a giant. Okay.
Hundred them on a bit.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we're talking in the hundreds of Philistines. What else has he done, even as a shepherd boy?
Killed a lion, killed a bear.
Okay, I mean, it's not like David didn't have courage. It's not like, you know, I mean, David has accomplished great heroic things. And yet the fact that he's done these great things, that does not automatically mean that there's no fear. Okay, he really does deal with this fear. And faith and fear are both present in his mind. And again, if we think of them as locked in battle, yes, one will have to win out over the other. And if that's the case, then the key is to keep fighting for faith so that faith will win out over your fears. David says, when I am afraid. So obviously we're to trust in God at all times, but it's like David singles out those times when he's afraid, and he says, when I am afraid, this is what I'm going to do. When I am afraid, I'm going to trust in you, Lord. And it's as if here, faith is a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate act to defy your feelings. Okay, there are some times where your feelings are not what they should be. Okay, now, and this is not just with fear. This can also be with things like anger. There's other kinds of feelings or emotions you can have that are sinful. And you can't just say, well, I feel what I feel and I can't help it. Okay, the Bible clearly calls upon us to train our emotions and to submit our emotions to an authority outside of them. Okay, in the modern world, and this is part of why I think we have a mental health crisis, but in the modern world, feelings have become the authority. And so you are supposed to obey your feelings. Okay, your feelings are in charge and your feelings define reality for you. And what David says here is faith is an act, it's a deliberate act that defies my feelings. I'm pushing back against the way I feel. The way I feel is not acceptable. I've got to fight against the way I feel, and I have to submit my feelings, I have to submit my emotions to an authority outside of them. And what is that authority in this refrain right here? What is that authority outside of his emotions that his emotions have to submit to? You can say God and his word. It's really interesting. He says in that next line, I will trust in you, in God, I will praise his word. Okay, I don't think here he's talking about worshiping the Bible, but I think he's identifying God with his word. If you trust God, you trust his word. If you praise God, in a sense, you praise his word, because God is so identified with his word. Okay, so David here, what does it mean to trust in God when you are afraid? It means you seek to, you defy your feelings and you seek to bring your feelings in alignment with what God's word says. Okay, so if God's word, for example, makes promises, you use those promises to fight against your fears or to fight against your worries or fight against your anxieties. You take up the sword of the word and you seek to slash those worries and those anxieties. That's the battle that's going on inside of David, and that's the battle he's talking about fighting here. I'm afraid, and when I'm afraid, I'm going to defy my feelings by trusting in God, and trusting in God means taking God at his word and using his word as a weapon against those feelings so I can fight back against those feelings and so I can feel what I'm supposed to feel. Okay? Again, in the modern world, this is really hard for people to grasp because everybody thinks, my feelings are, I feel what I feel, and my feelings define me, and my feelings define my reality, and I can't help what I feel. No, the Bible says you very much, I mean, there's so many commands in the Bible to feel a certain way. I mean, Paul's writing from prison, and he's writing to the Philippian Christians, and he says, rejoice, I say it again, rejoice. Like in all circumstances, rejoice. Okay, and that doesn't mean, you know, that you'd pretend like your circumstances are otherwise, but however you're feeling, God is giving you reasons in his word. Paul's giving you reasons in this letter why you should rejoice no matter how bad things are. And you're supposed to think, well, if Paul can rejoice in prison, then surely if I'm not in prison, I can find something to rejoice in. If David is in Achish's prison, I think that's really what's happening here. If he's been arrested by Achish, okay, he's got plenty of reason to fear, to be sad, to be depressed, all those things. And he says, I'm going to fight against those feelings. I'm going to train my feelings to submit to the word of God. I mean, it's so interesting. He asked that question at the end of verse 4. What can flesh do to me? Okay, what can man do to me? Okay, you want to say, David, flesh can do quite a lot. Okay, man can do quite, Achish can do quite a lot with you. He can do whatever he wants to with you. But David is training his feelings to submit to the word of God. And so he's thinking, okay, if God has said he's going to take care of me, if God has anointed me and he said I'm going to become king, then no man can stop that. No flesh can stop God's will from coming to pass. Okay? That's what's happening here. It's just in this refrain, I mean, this is what I want you to see. I know I'm kind of coming at this from a lot of different angles, saying the same thing different ways, but I think it's so important. The refrain starts off, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. So at the beginning of the refrain, he's afraid, okay? At the end of the refrain, he says, I will not fear, okay? So he goes from, I am fearful, to I am not fearful. And you got to ask yourself, okay, because I guarantee you that I know many of us in this room have been through very difficult things, okay? But none of us have been through more trials than David had been through. And David was about your age when he's going through all this, okay? He's somewhere around your age, you know, right here. And he's been through horrific trials already. And David, even when he is in captivity, imprisoned by Achish, he can move from being afraid to not being afraid. He can move from being fearful to not being fearful. And how he makes those moves, you know, how he gets from one point to the other, you know, the way he moves the pieces on the board to get from fearful to not fearful, those are moves we all need to understand. And we all need to be able to do what David did. Okay, so I think that's really, really important here to understand that. David is feeding his faith on the word of God, and that's giving him the strength that he needs to deal with his feelings and to submit his feelings to the reality of God's word, to reality as God defines it in his word. Let's go on to the next section, verses 5-7. Who wants to read that for us?
You got it. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they avoided for my life.
Okay, so here he's laying out some of the things that he's up against. He's cataloging his trials here. He's got enemies who are lying about him and slandering him. And obviously, if we think about this as a Christological psalm, as a psalm that's about Jesus, as they all are, we can obviously see how Jesus had people lie about him and take his words and twist them and all that. They plotted evil against David. They plotted evil against Jesus. He says they trace out my steps, so they're following after him. They mark his steps. So again, they're like, you know, there's bounty hunters out to get David. and then he says in verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? So shall they escape by the evil that they're doing? Okay, in other words, shall evil win? Shall evil get the upper hand? And how does he end verse 7? What's his prayer at the end of verse 7?
Calls on God's wrath against his enemies.
Yeah. He says, in your anger. So he wants God to be angry with his enemies. And he says, in your anger, cast down the peoples. And I think he says peoples because he's probably thinking, again, more here than just Achish and the men of Gath who have captured him. But he's also thinking of Saul's servants that sort of put him in this predicament in the first place. And he's calling upon God to judge them. Okay. Now, this is not about personal vengeance. You have to remember, David is God's anointed. Okay, so this is not about personal vengeance. This is not, you know, David wants personal revenge and he wants God to carry it out for him. No, David knows he's God's anointed, and David knows that he's in the right and Saul is in the wrong. He's in the right and Achish is in the wrong. David knows that this is what I think he's getting at here. The contest is not just between David and his enemies. Okay. The contest is between God and David's enemies. Okay, if it was between David and his enemies, David's going to lose. He's outnumbered. They've got weaponry he doesn't have. They've got strength he doesn't. They're going to defeat him if it's just David against his enemies. But it's not. David has God on his side, and so really it's God against David's enemies. Now who's going to win that? God, obviously. And that's what David is asking God to do, is to win that victory, to act in such a way that he gets the victory for David, because David's victory here will be God's victory. Okay. I think we can put in place of enemies here anything that might threaten us. Obviously, David is dealing with human enemies. One thing that I think is interesting about these cave psalms, and I made reference to this a little bit yesterday when I was preaching Psalm 34, because Psalm 34 ends saying, for those who trust in God will not be condemned. Okay, so there's no condemnation for those who trust in God. Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. These cave psalms are echoed by the Apostle Paul in a lot of places, but especially in Romans 8, which I think is really interesting. It's almost like he's got these cave psalms of David on his mind as he's writing Romans chapter 8. And you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, and it's almost like Paul takes human enemies, and then he goes way beyond that to anything that might threaten to harm us at the end of Romans 8. You know, and he says, can any of these things separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Can anyone bring any charge against God's elect? No, it's God who justifies, so who's going to condemn you? Okay, so the end of Romans 8 is kind of like this great triumphant declaration that nothing can separate God's people from God's love, that God's people are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and so there's nothing that can ultimately harm us, because God will ultimately take care of his own. Even if that means in this body you get burned, in this life your body gets burned at the stake, that's still not the end, because there's a life to come in the resurrection. So there's still more waiting. You'll still get that ultimate vindication. But when you think about a psalm like this, when you read a psalm like this, don't limit it just to the enemies that are at hand, David's human enemies. You can ask, are there any human enemies that can separate me from the love of God? And the answer is no. But what can, you know, so what can men do to you? Okay, they can't separate you from God's love. What can demons do to you? Can demons separate you from the love of God? Can principalities and powers, as Paul says in Romans 8, separate you from the love of God? The answer is no. Can sickness separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. Could a financial crisis or an economic crisis or the loss of a job? None of those things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Could a natural disaster or a car wreck, wherever your imagination might go, wherever your worries might go, and obviously a lot of things we worry about have got like 0.1% chance of ever happening anyway, okay? You know, the vast majority of things that people worry about there's virtually no chance they're going to happen, okay? But the thing is, even if they did, okay, even if one of those things did happen, even if the thing you worry about the most happened, that can't separate you from God's love. That can't separate you from God's will and the victory that God has promised to you. And that's what David is really getting at here. He knows his enemies outnumber him. They're stronger than he is. But the battle's not between David and his enemies. The battle's between God and his enemies. Okay, the battle's not between you and that thing you're worried about. The battle's between God and that thing you're worried about. That's how you have to look at it. I said this in the sermon, and it's so important. How we interpret our trials and our struggles and our hardships is so important. Because it is so tempting for us, especially, you know, we live in this very therapeutic culture, and it's very oriented towards victimhood and entitlement. And so everybody wants to think of themselves as a victim. And the way to make yourself the ultimate victim is to be God's victim. Okay? God's out to get me. Okay? You can't do that. Your trials do not mean God is out to get you. Your trials just mean God wants to grow you and strengthen you and mature you, and these trials are stepping stones to that destination, to that glorious destination. And that's how you have to interpret them. The trials are not there to separate you from the love of God. The trials are there so that you can grow in the love of God and grow in your understanding and experience of the love of God. And that's really what David is getting at here. Let's talk about verses 8 and 9. Somebody want to read those for us?
I get it. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me.
Okay, there you got that language again. God is for me. That's Romans 8 type language. God is for me. Okay, so you have this beautiful, beautiful description. Okay, so David starts off verse 8. He says, you number my wanderings, okay, is how my translation reads. There's different, some say, what did yours say?
Mine says the same thing.
Wanderings. Some say tossings. Does somebody have it? I think an ESV maybe does that. Yeah. Wanderings is probably better. This is the same word that was used for Cain when he wandered. In Genesis 4, it's used other places of that kind of wandering. David is wandering about. It's not like tossing makes it sound like maybe he's having a hard time sleeping at night. And that's probably true too, as for all the reasons we've already given. But he's wandering about. He's a homeless man at this point. He's a nomad. He's got no place to lay his head. He's cut off from his family and friends and everything. Okay, he had been in the royal palace, you know, and now he's in the wilderness. He's in a cave. But God knows his wanderings. In other words, God is with him as he wanders. And no doubt David was lonely in the midst of his fearfulness. He was also lonely. He says, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Okay. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions we have of God's compassion in the whole Bible. Okay. Think about this. When you are weeping because of trial, because of some horrific thing that has happened, God catches your tears before they hit the ground. God collects your tears. God knows your pain. God is compassionate towards you in your pain. God knows all your pain. He knows all your sorrow. He knows all your distress. He counts your tears and he catches them. That's how much God cares for you. Your sufferings do not go unnoticed by God. Your sufferings are precious to God. Your sufferings are not a sign that God has abandoned you. Again, God's right there with you in the suffering to catch your tears. It's just a beautiful picture. David goes on to say that, are they not in your book? Okay. Elsewhere, like in Psalm 139, David talks about all his days being written in God's book. Okay. You know, Calvinists, we think of the book as the decrees. You know, God has written out everything that's going to happen in all of history before it comes to pass. And I think that's probably a pretty good way to think of that metaphor. They're in God's book. God takes note of them. God even decreed them. God planned them. The book is God's, it's the story God is telling through the history of the world. Okay? Your life is a story written by God. And in that story that God has written in your life, there are a lot of different chapters. And some of the chapters are sad, okay? G.K. Chesterton said, you know, you can't tell a good story without bad characters in it, okay? You can't tell a good story without hard things happening, okay? If nothing bad ever happens, there is no story, okay? But the story of your life and the story of the church and the story of history is a good story because it's God's story. And God is telling this story in such a way that, yes, there are twists and turns in the plot, And sometimes you might wonder, how can this story ever get to a happy ending? But we have the assurance that it will. So even as you endure things that bring you to tears, you can know that God is with you, that God is faithful to you, that God is catching your tears in a bottle, and that the story God is writing through your life has a happy ending. The book, the story you're in, is going to end, and they lived happily ever after. That's where we're all headed, okay? And I think that's what David is getting at here. He says, when I cry out to you, and cry, of course, here takes on a deeper meaning since you just talked about tears. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Again, that language of God being for me is so important. I cry out to God, and so I know I'm going to get the victory. I cry out to God, and so I know God's going to rescue me. And you got a lot of stories like this in Scripture. There are some great illustrations of this truth elsewhere in the Bible. Think about the story of Job. The book of Job starts out with Job as living in prosperity, living a happy and prosperous life and serving God faithfully. And then Job becomes a pawn, basically, in this warfare between God and Satan. And Satan says, oh, Job serves you, but he only does it because you treat him well. And God says, well, take everything away and let's see what happens. And so Satan does. He loses his prosperity. He loses his children. He loses his health. The only thing he's left with is a wife who says, curse God and die. Okay? Everything's taken from him. And what does Job do? Job stays faithful to God. He keeps trusting God, and he keeps pleading with God to vindicate him and restore him. And Job has been accused by Satan of only serving God for the benefits, not because he actually loves God. And then he's got these friends who come along and basically also accuse him. Hey, Job, if you're suffering, it must be because you've got all kinds of secret sins, and that's why you're suffering the way you're suffering. You know, his so-called friends come and they become satanic accusers as well. But then you get to the end of the book, and you know, Job has wanted his day in court with God, so to speak. He wants to meet God and get an explanation of why everything was taken from him. And God shows up, and of course, Job is terrified by that. But he's also vindicated, because when God comes to Job, God ultimately restores Job, and Job gets, by the end of the story, he's got more than he had at the beginning. He gets a whole new family that's even bigger than before, and new farms and livestock that are greater than before, and all that prosperity he had before that he lost. It's like Job was glorious before, but now he's super glorious at the end. Okay, his story goes like this. Okay, he was here, he falls into this pit of suffering, and at the end, he's not just back to where he was, but he's been super exalted. And this is what's interesting. Satan had a speaking part at the beginning of the book, bringing those accusations against Job. At the end of the book, when Job finally gets his day in court, Satan is nowhere to be found. Satan has been silenced. The faithful suffering of Job has silenced Satan. And you got to think of your suffering in this way too. Okay, what is at stake in your suffering and being able to suffer faithfully? Well, this is the cosmic warfare. God has called you his own. God has called you his child. Okay? Satan wants to pull you away from God and show that no, you're just serving God for the benefits, the gifts, not because you actually love God. When you endure suffering, that will be the test. Okay? And if you are faithful through your suffering, if you stay loyal to God, even when you suffer, Satan is silenced. His accusations are silenced. Think about the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Same thing. You know, he's got a great situation with his dad and his brothers and all of this. His brothers are jealous of him because he's the favorite son. It's all taken from him. They want to kill him at first. They end up selling him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. Things go well there for a bit, but then things get bad there too. He's again thrown into prison. And then what happens? He gets brought out of prison, exalted, vindicated, and even becomes the savior of his family and gets reconciled with his brothers. Okay? You know, it's a story that goes like this. Okay? And when you're in this part of the story, the low part, that's when it's really, really hard. But you have to know that this part's coming. And that's what David is really doing here. That's David's confidence. David is confident that God will vindicate him, that he cries out to God, and because God is for him, God's going to deliver him. Let's read verses 10 and 11. These kind of repeat the earlier refrain, but I think it's good to read it again. Somebody want to read 10 and 11 for us?
I will. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?
Okay, so again, we've got this. He doesn't start off here by saying he's afraid, but obviously that's kind of the movement that we have here again. He goes from fearful to saying, I will not be afraid. Again, David here is stressing that God is trustworthy in all circumstances, that you can stake your life on God's word, and that's what you have to do. And that's really what he's saying here. And again, it's the word that makes the transformation. How do you go from being afraid to not afraid? How do you make that journey? That's a journey only faith can make, and it happens through the word of God. What accomplishes that transformation in our lives? So we go from fearful to confident, so we go from fearful to joyful. It's the word of God that does that for us. And then verses 12 and 13. Somebody want to read that for us?
Sure. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life.
Okay, so David had apparently made vows to God. That when God delivered him, and I don't say if God would deliver him, but when God delivers him, that he would render God thanks and praise. The word that's used here for praises in verse 12 could describe thank offerings like sacrificial offerings, but it can also describe songs of praise. One thing we'll see when we get to the book of Hebrews is that acts of Christian worship are described using sacrificial language. So every Sunday when we gather for worship, we're offering a sacrifice of praise to God. And so it could be that Psalm 56 is the fulfillment of this vow. David said, when I deliver you, I'm going to offer a sacrifice of praise to you. And it could be that he wrote Psalm 56 in fulfillment of that vow, and maybe Psalm 34 as well, since it goes with this and is kind of a continuation of this psalm. So, and that's something we've got to do. When God delivers us, we can't forget to give God thanks. When God brings us through some trial, when God relieves us of anxiety or stress or worries, we've got to give him thanks, okay? However that deliverance is brought about, anytime we, you know, even just the smallest victories that God accomplishes for us in our day-to-day lives, we need to give God thanks. We need to offer a sacrifice of praise to God in any situation where he's delivered us. And then verse 13, you've delivered my soul from death. Okay, now when we start to think of this psalm as not just a psalm about David, but a psalm about Jesus, this becomes very important. David's time in Achish's prison is like a death. And he's going to end this talking about the light of the living. For David, this whole experience is a death and a resurrection. And that's one of the ways that you can say this is a Christological psalm. David going into Gath and getting arrested and then coming out. Okay, that's like an exile and an exodus. That's like a death and a resurrection. That's Jesus going to the cross and then rising on the third day. Okay, that's really what it is. And that's what this is ultimately pointing us to. You've delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? His enemies wanted him to stumble. His enemies wanted him to fall. But God has kept him from stumbling. He said that I might walk before God. So he keeps on walking with God. So even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, even when he walks through this deepest pit, he's still walking with the Lord. Okay. And he says, he ends the psalm, he's walking in the light of the living. Think about all that, you know, for example, 1 John says about walking in the light, or what Paul says about walking in the light in Ephesians. There's a particular way of living, or even what David says in Psalm 119, that God's word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We walk in that path. We walk in the pathway of God's word. That's really what David is talking about here. You can think of it this way. It's like David has been in the darkness. Okay, as he's going through this horrible trial, but there was always light at the end of the tunnel. And David just kept moving towards the light, moving towards the light, and now he's walking in the light of God's deliverance. The light was always there. He just had, you know, it's like if you're going through a trial, what do? Keep walking. If you're in the deepest part of the valley, what do? Keep walking. and you'll eventually ascend. I mean, that's really what David is getting at here. I think that's what he's talking about. And I think ultimately he's saying that however we might suffer, and obviously for all of, you know, everybody's going to die, however we might suffer, God promises ultimate deliverance in the resurrection. So we get little pictures of that throughout our lives. You have little battles, little struggles, trials you go through. God gives you a deliverance. That's a little picture of death and resurrection, little taste of what's to come. The ultimate form, of course, is the fact that we do die, and God promises to raise us up, and we'll live forever in the light of his glory with his people in his new creation. That's what's promised to us. And again, I think if you read this Christologically, you can see that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but it is fulfilled in our lives as well. So think about Jesus. You know, David has had his enemies in Saul and his servants, Achish and the people of Gath. Jesus had his enemies. He had family members who thought he was crazy and who opposed him. The religious establishment, the religious leaders, the priesthood and synagogue leaders were arrayed against him. The civil leaders were against him. Herod and others saw him as a threat. Even his own disciples turned on him. One betrayed him. The rest of them denied him. People took his words and twisted them. Jesus experienced all of this. And yet Jesus experienced the ultimate vindication, and that vindication is ours. All who trust in Jesus will ultimately share in that vindication. Okay, questions, thoughts, comments on this psalm? I've got one more thing I want to say about it, but I want to give you a chance to kind of give your reaction or thoughts on this psalm
as we wrap up. When he references God's word, what do you think he would have been thinking about in that moment? Would it have been a lot of memorization?
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have had the Torah with him, is my guess.
No, he's probably not carrying around scrolls with him as he's on the run. So I think he has scripture memorized. This is just one thing to think about. Obviously, nobody had copies of the Torah, at home with them. So you were very reliant on memorization. So when you would hear the scriptures read, for example, in synagogue every Sunday, you would hang on every word and you'd seek to memorize it. And of course, you know, a lot of it was put to music and that kind of thing to help with that. So no doubt David has a lot of scripture memorized. That's part of it. It may also be, for example, that when Samuel anointed him, that Samuel spoke words of prophetic words over him. And so he's got promises there, you know, that he's clinging to also. So probably things we have in scripture, maybe other things that were given to him as well. So I think that's also possible. Yeah. So obviously for us, we can just insert the Bible in that when it talks about God's word. I mean, for us, that's God's word. So we've got the completed canon of scripture and, you know, obviously a lot more scripture than David would have had access to.
I thought it was interesting that he mentions God's word. He doesn't actually have
it. And he doesn't actually have it physically with him.
He still references it.
Yeah. Yeah.
If we're trying to, like, fit the psalm into our lives practically, when David says enemies, the word enemies, people who are trying to hunt him down, how can we apply that in our lives? Because I don't have any enemies.
Well, you eventually will have enemies. You will make enemies along the way. So I would do the Romans 8 kind of thing. I think that's what Paul's doing in Romans 8 is he's probably taking a lot of these psalms that are about human enemies, and he's going from there to anything that would threaten to harm us. Anything that you might be worried about or have anxiety about or be fearful about, anything that might seem to threaten your well-being or bring you harm. So, yeah, human enemies would be a part of them. You might think of people who would want to persecute the church, which we don't thankfully have to, you know, deal with that on a day-to-day basis very often. But they're out there. But then also Satan and demons. Again, like I said, economic hardship, loss of job, loss of health. I mean, any number of things that you could sort of fill in that blank with.
Yeah.
Okay. Whatever you might be worried about, whatever you might be fearful about, whatever you might be anxious about, fill in that blank. And David would tell you, and Paul would tell you, and the Bible's telling you, you don't have to be afraid of that. You can move from being afraid to not afraid if you'll walk this journey of faith, you know, and by relying on God's word.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Charles, oh, go ahead. Grant, did you have something yourself?
Yeah, can you flesh out how we should approach vows in our life? Because it seems like there's a lot of vows in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And do not put the Lord your God to test, and then New Testament, I don't see a lot of vows. So when we read psalms like this, What, I don't want to condition, give God conditions that I praise Him, but
yeah.
How can we reflect this in our life?
Well,
That, I have a thought as well. This seems like there's a lot in Proverbs about being careful about making vows, like your word is binding. Don't let your like don't make cheap vows all over the place.
Right.
So just tying into that same comment, there's a similar question.
Yeah.
Where do you find the middle ground? Making vows, not making vows.
Yeah, and don't obviously don't make careless vows, and don't make vows thinking that you're bargaining with God either. You know, I mean, we shouldn't approach vows in that way either. Like, oh God, if you get me out of this jam, then I'll do X, Y, and Z for you. Which how often do people keep those kind of vows? I would say David is vowing to do something. Like, I think most of the time when you see those vows, like in the Psalms, people are vowing to do things they're already obligated to do. They're just promising to do them. So think of it like church membership vows. Like, the vows you make when you join the church are all things you're already obligated to do. You're not promising to do anything that wasn't already an obligation. Like, you're not creating an obligation with the vow. You're promising to do what you've already got an obligation to do. And I think that's probably how most of these vows work, because people are promising to, like God, if you don't deliver me, I can't write Psalm 56. If you don't deliver me, there will never be a Psalm 56. But if you deliver me, then I'll write a song of praise to you.
It's just more like following the train of thought, do the dead praise you. When David
exactly.
Says that.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. You know, so I mean, you know, and we pray like this a lot of times. We're like, God, we think what would bring you the most glory is to do X, Y, and Z. Now, you know best, so we submit our will to yours. But we want to see you glorified, and we think this would do it. Okay? We think healing this person or providing this person this job or what have would bring you glory and would be good for your kingdom. But God, we know you know best. You know, so we pray that kind of way. And I think it's similar with the vows. I mean, we're vowing to do things that God's already commanded us to do. We're vowing to do what we think will be for the best. I don't think this was an everyday occurrence for David. I don't think he went through making, you know, special vows all the time. But he was in very dire circumstances, so he had, you know, I'm sure some time to think about it. You know, God, if you get me out of I'm already working on these song lyrics. If you get me out of here, I can write a great song. You know, that kind of thing. So Charles Spurgeon had a great line. He said, "He who can trust will soon sing." So it's like, if you can trust God in the hard times, God will bring you to the point where you can sing his praises. And I think that's really what David is doing here. You know, it's like God brings you through the darkness to the light. He brings you from silence to song. He brings you from being afraid to, hey, what can man do to me? What can flesh do to me? You know, I'm now fearless. If the question is asked, how do you make use of this psalm? I think I've given you a lot of ways to think about that. One way is just to think about the power of God's word as a whole, because that's what, what David focuses on is how God's word was transformative in his life to take him from fearful, anxious, and worried to full of confidence. And so, it's, you know, God has revealed himself through his word. And so we come to know God through his word, and we see God's trustworthiness in his word. We have to know the one in whom we trust. And we access God's character and God's being and God's promises through his word. Martin Luther was once told that the Pope and the Emperor were both against him and seeking to kill him. And Luther's response was much like David's here. He said, "I care for neither of them. I know him whom I have trusted." So it's like, well, they can come after me if they want, but I know the God in whom I've trusted, and I know he'll take care of me. Okay. Luther's also got that famous line when he talks about, you know, sitting around and drinking beer with his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he says the word did all the work. It's like, you know, we just unleashed the word, and the word did all the work of bringing transformation. It's the word that transforms people. Like Luther's saying, it's not my preaching or writing that actually brings about the transformation. It's the word that does the work. So let the word of God do its work in your life. You have his word, use it. You have his word, read it, study it, memorize it. You know, meditate upon it. We can't walk in the light of God's word if we don't know where it's shining. You know, like we have to actually give ourselves to the study of God's word. So I think that's a way to use this psalm in our lives. And then I would also say this. Again, the movement of this psalm, like you think about the psalm as a whole, we move from, you know, he's in the jaws of the enemy. Okay, evil men want to swallow him up. It's like he's prey, and their jaws are about to clamp down on him, and they're going to swallow him up. He moves from that to walking confidently in the light. Okay? I think that as you know, as you go through life, you will encounter things that are difficult. And the longer you live, the more difficulties and struggles you are likely to encounter. I think one way you can put this psalm to use in your life is by preaching the message of this psalm to yourself. Okay? Anytime you start to lack confidence, anytime you start to grow fearful, you know, what does the future hold for me? You know, will X, Y, and Z happen for me in the future, things I'm longing for? Will bad things, X, Y, and Z, happen that I'm worried about? Okay? You know, good things you want, will they happen? Bad things you're afraid of, can you avoid them? You know, we think about those kind of things a lot. Anytime you start to be anxious, fearful, worried, scared, preach this message to yourself. Preach this psalm to yourself. And it will build confidence in you, not confidence in yourself per se, but confidence in God's work and God's promises and God's presence in your life. There are other places where David does this kind of thing, where David preaches to himself. Psalm 42 and 43 are a good example of this, where he's basically talking to himself. You know, he says to himself, "Why, oh my soul, are you downcast within me?" Like he's basically, he's questioning his own feelings. Why do I feel the way I do? Why am I downcast? Why am I depressed? Why am I sad? Why am I fearful? Why am I anxious? Okay. And in that psalm, he basically preaches truth to himself. I would say use this psalm to do that. This psalm is a gift God has given to you. Here's how you can take ownership of the gift and use it. You can preach this message to yourself, okay? What can man do to me, okay? What can demons do to me? What can a crashed economy do to me? What can political upheaval do to me? What can natural disasters do to me? Nothing. They can't do anything to you that God hasn't ordained, okay? And when you do endure hard times, know that this God is so full of compassion that he's catching your tears and bottling them up, okay? And he's written you the story of your life in his book, and he promises to you a happy ending, okay? That's what we have. And if you constantly remind yourself and preach these truths to yourself, you know, kind of your internal dialogue, preach these things to yourself, you can grow in confidence, you can grow in joy, you can grow in poise so that you can handle those really hard times in the right kind of way, which doesn't mean you won't ever have negative emotions. Again, there are times where you ought to be sad. There are times, again, where fear is a very understandable and normal response. Okay, but you can bring your feelings in line with the Word of God, and you can serve God more faithfully and in a more mature way if you will internalize the message of this psalm, if you'll preach it to yourself constantly. All right, well, this is great. Thank you all. I hope this was helpful to you. This is one of my favorite psalms. Brian, you want to close us in prayer?
Yes. Father in heaven, I pray that we would internalize this psalm. I pray that that we would reflect on it constantly, that we would live in prayer. I pray for those who might be going through a tough time, that this would be a form of comfort and to the rest of us. And I pray that we would reflect on it and internalize it and preach it to ourselves. Grow in strength. I pray that our memorization would increase as well, that we might be able to lean on it in times of tough times. Thank you for this evening and for the Lusks hosting. Pray these things in your son's name.